message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. Pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's Word. We do pray His kingdom comes and His earth. We pray that His name would be known and His renown everywhere. Amen. Amen. What a powerful song. I encourage you to take your Bibles, and I do pray you have a copy of one with you. The book of John, chapter 12, as we continue in our series of following Jesus, exploring what it really means to be a Christ follower in our society. We looked last week and we testified and made known that our society has warped and changed what it really means to be a follower of Christ in America today and across the world. And my heartbeat through this series is for us as Christians to really go back to look at the essence of what Jesus says, what it means to be a Christ follower. What it really means when Jesus says, follow me. Those are the statements that we're looking at in the New Testament. When Jesus says, follow me, he oftentimes gives a description of what he means when he says to follow me. And last week we looked at following Jesus by dying so that we could live. And we looked at Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus told the disciples and as he shares with us, in order for us to be a disciple and to follow him, we had to die to self. We had to deny ourselves, take up our cross and willingly, symbolically, being willing to die to ourselves in order that Christ may give us life. Because when self is ruling, when we are master, then Christ can't be. And thereby, the life that is limited by what Christ wants to do in and through us. So last week, it really was the foundation for this series that in order for us to be a Christ follower, we must die to ourselves in order that Christ may reign. And that's a tough thing to do, right? All week, and I hope it was the case for you, the Spirit of God brought back that sermon to life for me on numerous occasions, reminding me in my commitment to fast as we're doing our corporate fasting, when I would wake up in the morning and he would say, no, you have to deny yourself this morning, denying yourself of that breakfast, denying yourself of that coffee, denying that time, and you need to make sure that you crucify yourself and make sure you're giving me that time. Or maybe it was something that I was thinking about saying and I shouldn't say, and the Holy Spirit would convict me and say, nope, deny yourself. Keep your tongue closed. Denial of myself so that Christ would give me life and make me realize what it really meant to follow Him. And I hope that was the case for you, that the Word was real for you this week. And I pray this week as we begin this series of understanding what it means to follow Jesus as a servant. If you were to describe the way in your relationship with God, is servant one of those ways that you describe yourself? I think for many of us, probably not, because in our mentality in society today as Christians, being a servant is far from what our world tells us to be, correct? Turn on the TV for 10 minutes, and probably even 2 minutes for that matter, and what does our television or cable tell us to be? Supreme, first, ruler. It's all about you. It's all about making yourself happy, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. It's never about someone else, is it? It's always about exalting ourselves. But really, as we look at the text today, we're going to learn what Jesus tells us is that in order for us to follow Him, we must indeed be a servant and He must be Lord. Our text today is John chapter 12, verse 20 through 26. And I want us to read the text and understand what Jesus is telling us. And I've chosen this particular text in regarding of us talking about this relationship that we have with Christ of being a servant because it connects last week's truth of dying to self in order to be a servant. Because you need to understand something. You can't be a servant and Christ be mastered if you haven't died yet. Because you are the master. And in order for us to really be a servant of Jesus Christ and be a Christ follower, then He must be ruler. Otherwise, it's just going to be a servant in name only and not by life. So let's read the text this morning. John chapter 12, verse 20 through 26, and give you the context that's going on at this place and time. This is after Palm Sunday, which is technically in our chronological order of events would be next Sunday, which would be the Sunday before Christ and Easter. But this particular context is that Palm Sunday has occurred. The Jews have all praised Christ. Hosanna, the Son of David, great is the name of the one who comes. They've praised Him. The Jews have worshipped Him. The Pharisees then become jealous and say, this is not doing anything for us. And then the Greeks want to come, or the Gentiles want to see Jesus. And Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, says, you can see me, but this is what you must be, and that is to be a servant. Let's look at the text. John 12, verse 20 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must, what's the word? Follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, in this relationship, or this context, Jesus gives us the idea of the way that we relate to God and God relates to us. We become servants of Christ if we follow Him. And thereby, if we are servants, that means He must be what? Lord and Master. As I studied the text this week and kind of scanned the New Testament, there are different ways by which Jesus speaks about the way that we relate to Him and that He is to us and we are to Him. For example, John chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13 gives us a first example of the relationship that we have with God. Jesus says, if anyone receives Him who believes in His name, He gives them the right to become what? Children of God. So therefore, if we are a child, then He is who? He is our Father. So we enter into a familial relationship. He's our daddy. We are His child. And the Bible tells us that we are all children. But we're not all children of God, correct? Before we place faith in Christ, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that if we practice unrighteousness, we are not a child of God. In fact, we are a child of Satan, the enemy. So all of us have some kind of familiar relationship, and it's by the right that when we believe and have a relationship with God through faith, and in our sin, we didn't know that we were a child of Satan because we were ignorant to that. But through faith in Christ, He gives us the privilege and the right, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5, to be adopted into the family of God. It is an honor for us to be called a child and He our Father. Another example is in John chapter 15, verse 13 of the text. Jesus actually says to us, as you're taking notes there, Jesus says, no longer will you be called servants, but you will be called my friends. And Jesus tells us what that means in that relationship. If the first one of a child to a father means that we have now access to God, in this aspect of John 15, being a friend, Jesus goes on to say, you are my friends because I will make known to you the things of God. A servant does not know the things of a master, but he says, if you are my friend, thereby you will know the things of God. So we enter into this relationship with God through Christ as we're a Christ follower, that He discloses the will of God to us. Another one is in John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the what?
Branches.
The branch. So Jesus says, if we abide in the vine, then we would bear forth much, what's the word? Fruit. We would have fruit for Christ. Now hear the connection of all these. Child to a father. Friend to friend. Vine to branch. The underlying truth of those is that we must be connected to the Father. There is a connection between child and father. He's redeemed us. He's paid for us. He's saved us. So friend to friend, it's that Jesus has brought us into that privilege of that relationship that we are the branch. He's the vine. We can't do anything on our own. He's the source of strength. He's the source of power. The fruit comes through Him. Those are all great. All of those speak about our relationship that we have with Him, and we could actually kind of just savor that and stay within our own homes and just brag about the reality that we're a child and that we are the branch and He's the vine and we are His friends. But Paul moves us into another analogy of moving us from the realm of safety into the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul says, you are now ambassadors for Christ. And if we are indeed an ambassador, that means that there must be some king who is sending us out to be an ambassador. Because an ambassador is someone who represents a king and thereby carries the authority and the power by which a king carries. And thereby now we have another relationship. He's a king over the rule and the dominions, and he's chosen you not only to be his child, not only to be his friend, not just to be his branch, but now he's sending you out to be his very spokesman. To be the message. The very song that we just sang, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." May we be the ones who carry his name abroad. We are ambassadors for Christ. Today, we look at another imagery of our relationship. Not are we just children, which is a blessing that we've been adopted. Not only has he allowed us to be grafted in into the vine, which is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, that it was the Israelites and the Jews, but because of the grace of God, he's allowed us Gentiles to be grafted into the vine, that we thereby can bear fruit. It is a privilege for us. And he's brought us into this relationship of a friend, that he's showing you the will of God, and he's also allowing you to be a representative, to send out and be an ambassador for Christ. And now he's telling us in this text, I want you to be my servant. And if we are servants, thereby that means that he is master and Lord. And in this passage of Scripture, I want you to see this passage really builds and climax from verse 20 through verse 26 before Jesus tells us what it means to be a servant and to follow him. He helps us to understand through this passage and paragraph of Scripture what he's actually getting at the heart at. Because the question that is here is the Greeks are saying, we want to see Jesus. I mean, all of us would want to see and know Jesus more, right? I mean, and that's what the Greeks are doing. The Jews have all praised him. The palm branches have gone around and the Greeks have come to Jerusalem. And now they're saying, hey, Philip and Andrew, we want to see Jesus. Now, Jesus, like most of the times he does in the New Testament, it's kind of aggravating to us at times. He doesn't answer their question directly. I can remember as a child asking my parents a question, and they would go in this long circle to answer the question. I'm thinking, would you just tell me yes or no? That's all I want to hear. Can I get an amen out of that one? Yeah, we're all there. We've been there. And Jesus kind of goes on this journey to give them, not just simply saying, okay, bring them here. They can see me. Jesus has a point he's about to make. And I want to tell you that this paragraph is one of the central turning points of the gospel. Jesus is about to make himself now available, not just to Jews, but to Gentile people. Don't miss it in this passage of Scripture. That Jesus is now making a turn. You're going to see in this passage of Scripture where he now says, the hour has come, it's going to be glorified, the Greeks are coming. It is a great text of passage of Scripture to now say, yes, all people can come, but you got to be a servant. So don't miss this passage of Scripture. So what else are we going to see in this passage of Scripture? The way we're going to break it down is we're going to look at the request that is given by the Jews, and then we're going to see the response that Jesus gives. And Jesus gives two responses. He responds to this question of how it relates to him, and then he responds to this question about seeing Jesus, of how it relates to those who want to be Christ's followers. So that's the breakdown of our text. We're looking at the request that is given by the Greeks, and then we're going to look at the response that Jesus gives, how it relates to him, and how it relates to you and me to want to be Christ's followers. Well, let's look at this text again. Let's break it down verse by verse as we see what Jesus is teaching us in this passage of Scripture. We see again in verse 20 and verse 21 the request that's given here. Among those who went up to worship at the feast, and the feast is the Passover. That's what's taking place. All the Jews and all the people from the region were coming around. Some were Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, why in the world, of all the disciples, did the Greeks go to Philip? I mean, was he wearing this label that says, I'm Greek friendly, come see me? I mean, why would the Greeks want to go see Philip? It's most likely, notice the region where it says he's from, Bethsaida in Galilee, which is most likely an idea place where that there was some Greek population, but Philip had a Greek name. Philippos was his name. And so the Greeks had something that they could identify with Philip, that he's one that they can go to. It was a safe way that they could go and ask about Jesus instead of just running up to Jesus first. But here's what is puzzling to me as I've studied this passage of Scripture. Philip has to go ask Andrew. You think it's okay if the Greeks come see Jesus right now? Look at the text again. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, verse 21. Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I can just get this picture, like Philip's going to Andrew, he's got to get the courtesy. We got to go ask Jesus if they can come see him. I'm thinking, what's the big deal here, right? Let me put it in context for you and me. It would be like a commitment time. I'm standing here. Someone comes down the aisle and says, hey, I want to give my life to Jesus. And I said, hang on just a minute. I got to go check it with the council to see if you can actually come see Jesus. So let me go over here and let me check with them and come back and let you know. That's what it is. We got these Greeks who were eager, wanting to see Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew and says, is it legitimate for them to come? Now, why is the question? Why would Philip and Andrew be so hesitant to allow the Greeks to come see Jesus? Because Jesus has already said he came to seek and save those who were what? Lost. He came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for who? For many. So you would think that the Jews or that Philip and Andrew here at this moment would be saying, yes, come see Jesus. He has come for you. But why in the world would there be hesitancy? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because this has been the example by which Jesus has set throughout his ministry. Jesus has been not ignoring the Greeks, ignoring the Gentiles, but who did Jesus come for first? He came for the Jews. Listen to some of the passages of Scripture as you take down notes of examples of what Andrew and Philip had observed and modeled by listening to what Jesus had done when Gentiles and Greeks had come to him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 6, when Jesus gave the disciples their first commission to preach, hear what Jesus said. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Hear what Jesus said to them? Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews. And then in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 30, a Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile, her daughter was sick, needing to be healed, and she knew that the only one who could heal her was who? It was Jesus. She comes to him, begging him to come and heal her daughter, and Jesus then says, but lady, it's not right to give the bread to the children who belongs to these children, which he's referring to the children of Israel. It's not right for us to give the bread that belongs to the children and give it to dogs. But then she says, but sir, even the children's bread have crumbs that hit the floor. She is desperate for God to do something. And then the Bible tells us, and he says to her, by your faith, your daughter is healed. Go home and she will be well. It wasn't that he was ignoring or putting off the Gentiles when they came. He was willing to hear them and to heal them. And then another example is in John chapter 4. When Jesus goes through Samaria, he could have easily, with his disciples, gone around Samaria. But the Bible tells us that he pointedly went through Samaria. Not by coincidence, not just by some haphazard plan. Jesus, under his sovereignty, under God's plan, went to Samaria in the middle of the day because he knew the Samaritan woman was going to be at the well. A Samaritan woman is who? She's a Gentile. And in that conversation, he offers her water for life, and she begins to talk about worship. And then Jesus says to her, worship and salvation comes from who? The Jews. But then Jesus turns right around after that and says, but an hour's coming when those who worship won't worship on your mountain, and they won't worship in Jerusalem. Those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. In those examples, Philip and Andrew are the background, seeing how Jesus has interacted with the Gentiles. And so when these Greeks come, understand why they are hesitant. They have seen that Jesus' emphasis for his ministry had been to the Jews. Now, why was his emphasis on the Jews? Because God had chosen them to be his people so that they would be the representatives of the gospel to carry the message when the Messiah would come, that they would be the representatives and then the Gentiles would hear their message and come. But they did not believe that Jesus was who? The Messiah. And so we get to this text now. And the Greeks say, we want to see him. And so this hesitancy that has come and the request that is given that they want to see Christ, Now, part of the reason why this caution has been given, if you go back and read the previous paragraph, you will know that those who came to Jerusalem and cast down the palm branches and those who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, Jesus says in the text that these were here because they had seen His signs. They were there praising Him for all He had done rather than simply who He was, that He was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer of all mankind. They followed Him because He was performing miracles. We all like to follow Jesus when things are doing great things, don't we? But here, now Jesus is beginning to turn the tide and say, here are some people who are coming to genuinely want to see Jesus. That's the request. And Jesus now responds. How it relates to Him in the text. Look with me in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has what? Come. The hour has come. It's come for what? I mean, what's the irony in this passage of Scripture? You have some Greeks who really want to see Jesus, but look back at verse 19 and notice a group of people who did not want to see Jesus. Remember, the crowds are praising Him, and then notice who is here. So who's the people there? Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. Let me paraphrase that for you. We are no longer at the center of attention, but Jesus is. Does that sound like selfishness and self-conceitedness to say, hey, we're no longer the attention and this man is doing us for nothing? And so now we see the irony that's in this passage of Scripture. The Jews who don't want to follow Him, but now we got a Gentile group of people who are really wanting to seek Jesus. And then Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour for what? Now, it's interesting. If you read through the Gospel of John, you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will hear a repeated theme by Jesus over and over again, which is completely the antithesis of this statement. And when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Right? For example, John chapter 2, at the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus' mother wants to put Him in the limelight, right? What all good mothers want to do. Hey, here's my boy. Let me show my boy off. And they run out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, hey, why don't you go take care of this? They run out of wine. And Jesus says to her, what am I to do with this? Because my hour has not yet come. Because if Jesus performs this great miracle, then that puts Him in the limelight, right? It's not like Jesus is changing a cup of water to wine. He changes 120 gallons of water to wine. Now, I think that's a big scene, don't you? That's not like some little show-off over here. I mean, that's a pretty massive thing that draws attention. And that's why even the host of the thing comes back and he says, man, people usually give the bad one at the end, but you've given us the quality stuff that's here. And Jesus is at the limelight of that. Another example of this is when Jesus' brothers want to send Him to Jerusalem. Because in John chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, Jesus' brothers, and it's interesting that John's brothers weren't even followers of Jesus, and they're getting concerned because the number of followers have dwindled. And so they want to be pragmatic, right? Hey, Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem and do some signs and some miracles, and then we can boost the numbers a little bit and have more followers. Does that sound like the evangelical church and society today? Let's do whatever we can just to boost our numbers. And Jesus tells him, says, you can go to Jerusalem anytime you want to, but my hour has not yet come to go there. Jesus was saying that his hour has not yet come because when he knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem, it was going to be for the time that was going to be for his crucifixion and for his death, and he would be exalted on high. John chapter 7, verse 30, when Jesus taught in the temple, teaching that he was the Son of God and God was His Father. And then it says, oh, this is a beautiful text. I wish we had time to go back and look at this one. But when Jesus is actually teaching, it says there were those who tried to arrest Him, but they could not even put His hands on Him because it was not yet His time. God was not going to allow Christ to be killed premature. Paul tells us in Galatians, at the right time, Christ died for us. So all of it in this time, this is why I'm saying to you, if you've not come across this text and understand how pivotal it is, Jesus has changed His echoing statement of my hour has not come, my hour has not come, and the Greeks come, and then Jesus' response is, the hour has come. Anybody get a clue what's about to happen here? Jesus is saying, at last the Jews have denied me over and over again. The hour has come. The Gentiles are coming. And now it is time for me to die. Because we have a clue. This is what he's saying. Look at the text there again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified in what way? There's two meanings to this, or two understandings of what Jesus is saying here, to be glorified. There's an immediate fulfillment in this passage of Scripture, and that being that now not only Jews would glorify Him, but now the Gentiles would be the ones who would glorify Christ. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, when John gets the vision of heaven. If you're not coming on Wednesday nights to hear our Revelation series, I would encourage you to come so you can see how Jesus is exalted. We just went through Revelation 5 and hear what John saw in relationship to the Gentiles. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Hear it. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Gentiles bring glory to Christ. Every tribe, every nation, every people group, John says, I see them there, and they're worshiping God. And so we see, if we take a hesitation and we move back just a little bit to John chapter 12, and here we see the beginning point of that. Revelation 5 is the culmination of it, when all Gentiles, all people groups, all people will worship Him. And John chapter 12 is the pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, when now the Gentiles are the ones, He says, will come and glorify Me. Not only will it be those who glorify Him, but also it means here, when Jesus says the hour has come for Him to bring glory, it means that He's going to die. How do we know this? Look at the next passage of Scripture in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what's the word? Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Jesus is speaking about Himself here. That if the kernel dies, it can bear forth much fruit. And Jesus is saying, unless I die, the effect of my death and salvation to come will not occur. However, if I die, the fruit that will come is justification will happen for men who believe in Him. Sanctification will happen, that He will make those holy and righteous of those who are in Him. And glorification will come when they stand before God and they stand before Christ and they'll be perfectly whole. This is the fruit that Jesus bears. And He speaks of. Unless he dies, he will not bear forth much fruit. And Jesus is saying, it's now the hour. It's the time. We're in a week's window now between the Palm Sunday and his death. Within that week, Jesus said, literally the hour has come. Not symbolically, but literally, it's time for it to come. The Gentiles will now worship, and now I'm going to be glorified. That's what Jesus responds to himself. Now, you need to understand all of that so you can now understand what Jesus means to be a servant. Because Jesus now responds to this question about wanting to see Jesus. And now he finally gets to the answer. You see this big art, this big dialogue that he's having here. And now he gets to the point. He says, okay, in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is responding to the question basically to the Greeks. Philip and Andrew are saying, sure, they can come see me, but if they want to see me, they've got to be willing to die. This is the essence of what we looked at last week, right? Can I get a yes on that one? This is what he said. In summation, what Jesus is saying is if you lose your life in this life, willing to die and lay yourself down and not be the Lord of your life, being willing to let Christ be the Lord, then you will gain life for eternity. But if you save it for this life and you are the premier ruler of your life, Jesus says you'll lose it for all eternity. George Mueller, who was an amazing godly man in England, years ago started many orphanages and started them literally on prayer. Felt the call of God to start orphanages, never begged for money, never asked for money. But when someone asked him to the success of his ministry, he turned to this passage. Literally, George Mueller would just simply pray that God would send the funding that they needed. And oftentimes, when they were down to the penny, God would send some kind of financial paycheck in the mail, or somebody would bring some kind of food and resources. And literally, he was a life that was died to himself and dependence on God. And they asked him, says, what is the success to your ministry? And when he looked at this particular passage of Scripture, George Mueller said these words, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his taste, his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approval unto God. Mueller saw success because he had completely died and God was supreme. And this is the beginning point of the Greeks coming to Jesus and what Jesus is saying in essence to Philip and Andrew. The Greeks can come, but they must be willing to die to themselves. They can come, but they've got to die. They've got to lay it down and be willing to say, yes, I lay it down. My life is no longer mine, but Christ is life. So that's the first response he tells them. But secondly, he tells them there in verse 26, not only will they must die, but he tells them that there must now be a decision to be a servant. So let's put it together. Let's read this text and let's put it together. Notice what he says in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must what? Follow me. We could actually turn that around and say, if you're going to follow me, you must be my what? Servant. Now let's put this together. Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture, there are some Greeks that are coming. Philip and Andrew want to take them to Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Jesus responds back to them and says, the hour has come. I'm going to die. I'm going to be glorified. The Gentiles are going to come. But if they're going to come to me and truly bring glory to my name, then they've got to die to themselves. And secondly, they have to be a servant. The Israelites were supposed to be servants, but they were not servants of Christ. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must be a servant, sold out, people of God, to be letting Christ be the master and Lord. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the word that is used here for servant is diakonos. Hear me, church, very clearly. There's two words in the New Testament that refers to servant and slave, diakonos and doulos. Doulos is oftentimes mistranslated in our Bibles because literally it's translated slave. In our society, we are afraid to speak of that because of our horrible terminology and imagery that comes with that in our background of America. But literally, when you take it in the understanding of the text of Scripture and servanthood and slave, you have no problem of calling yourself a servant and slave when you understand what the master, who he is, and what he's done for you, that he's bought you, he's paid for you, he brings you into glory, he brings you into adoption, he brings you into family. Ephesians 1 tells you he brings you into an inheritance that is above and beyond what anything that you can imagine. He promises you eternity. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. He gives you the Spirit to live inside of you. So I have no problem saying, I am a slave. Slave of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you're going to follow me, you've got to lose your pride and be willing to say, I am a servant. He is the master. He is the Lord, and my life is no longer for me. It is for Christ alone. I hope through this message, my passion, my heartbeat for you is that when you wake up on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning, Friday morning, Saturday morning, you will change your idea of who you are in Christ, that you are not the one that's sitting on the throne. Amen. That you say, God, I am your servant, and a servant is one who willingly says, use me at your bidding. Jesus says in this passage, the Greeks can come, they have to die, and they have to be a servant. Because understand this, Jesus could have simply said, if you come to me, you must follow me. There are many people who, quote, claim to be followers of Christ, but are far from being a servant. You see, being a servant means that you have switched your understanding of ownership from you to Jesus. You have switched being the one who makes the decisions to allowing God to direct you to make those decisions. I want to show you a few passages of Scripture when Jesus talks about being a servant to help you understand what it means. The word diakonos here in this passage of Scripture is the one that is used here by Jesus. And the word diakonos, we get the same word deacon from in Acts chapter 6. Meaning that it's the one who serves. It's not just simply a servant by title, by simply saying it's something that you pin on your shirt or pin on your pants or whatever it may be. Say, I'm a servant of God. And it's not a bragging rights. Those who are servants, literally by the Greek meaning, tells us that we are ministering to Christ Himself. That's what it means. that He's called you and I to be a servant, to minister to the Master and to serve the Master, to bring Him honor and bring Him glory and bring Him pleasure. That means when you go to work in the morning, when you go to school tomorrow, everything that you do is to please the Master. Because you realize that's what we'll stand accountable for, is what we do on this earth. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture that you can put your arms around, if you can sink your teeth into, that I can tell you this is what it means to be a servant. Matthew chapter 25, verse 19 through 21. Jesus tells us in regards to being a servant is one who is faithful. If you're taking notes, this is the first thing. A servant is one who's faithful to what he has been given. A servant is one who's faithful to what he has been given. Literally here, verse 14 through the next several verses there, tell us when Jesus talks about the parable of the talents, what you've been given and being faithful to those things. But let's just focus on verse 19 through verse 21. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master. Notice the terminology that's there, servant, master. Master, you have delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful. What? Servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, there's joy in the master when we've been faithful over what he's been given. Regardless of the talents and the spiritual gifts by which God has given you, you are His servant. And He wants you to use what He has given to you for His kingdom and for His glory. He's the master. He gets to decide. 1 Corinthians tells us that He's the one who by His sovereignty gives certain people gifts. Some of you have a gift of talent, of giving. Some of you have a gift of humility. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. There's various gifts within the body. And we can't look to each other and say, I wish I had that gift. I wish I had that gift. No, He's given you what you have. And being a servant is to say, I will use what you've given me. I'll be faithful. You continue on in Matthew chapter 25, and you'll see in verse 33 and following that being a servant is not only just being faithful to what He's giving you, but being a servant means that you're literally serving Christ by serving others. Look at me if you would. If you were just to take this text, Jesus is talking about the judgment at the end of time when He says He will separate the goats from the sheep. And He talks about what's going to be done to them and the judgment that's going to be given to them. But notice what the sheep respond when Jesus questions them in verse 33. And He will place His sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave who? Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave who? Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed who? Me. Then the righteous, verse 37, will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you hear what's happening in their life? Because they are servants and Christ is the master, it's normal for them to serve people. And by serving people, Jesus says, you're serving me. And so this is a second imagery of what it means to be a servant. You're faithful to what God has given you, but understand that you serve Christ by serving others and putting them first and not putting yourself first. That you're clothing those who are hungry, feeding those who are hungry, clothing those who are naked, giving water to those who are thirsty, rescuing those who are in prison. If you read on in the next passage of Scripture, verse 41 and following, when Jesus talks about the goats, He questions them and they say, When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison? When did we see that you needed something to drink? And do you see the mentality? The mentality was not about serving people. It was all about themselves. Jesus tells us that being a servant is serving others. And by doing so, we serve Christ. I'm going to show you a third one. Being a servant is not only being faithful to what you have, serving others. The third one I want to give is in Matthew chapter 7. And it's being a servant is doing the will of the Father. Look at Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, when Jesus actually is coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, He summarizes with a very strong word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Remember the whole idea of everybody saying they can follow Jesus? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. This is a servant, willing to be able to not just say, I'm going to follow Christ, but willing to say, I'm going to do what He asked me to do. Anybody in here have a pride issue, a problem when someone asks you to do something? Come on now. Let's get some testimonies in this house. You know, when your employer asks you to do something at the last minute, you know, you're about to go home, you've got plans. Can you just do this one thing? It won't take long. It takes you forever to get it done. Or your spouse asks you to do something and you have this sense of pride. Well, why do I have to do it? Why don't you do that? Or fathers and mothers ask their children to do something and they give some kind of yeah back to the parents. Can I hear an amen on that one? All right, parents, we don't want to yeah out of our kids. Let's get them straight. We realize all of us have this sense of, I want to do what I want to do. But Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but he who does the will of the Father, of the Master, of the servant. Being a servant, church, let me hear you state this very clearly, doesn't mean that you will be perfect. But it does mean that your heart is to please the Father. And when you've been disobedient, that you run to the Master because you know He's the one who's loved you and bought you and redeemed you. Don't take from this perfectionism, because you and I cannot be perfect. Only Christ is perfect by the Spirit of God that lives in us, though He can enable us to serve other people. He can enable you to do the will of the Father. He can enable you to be faithful over what He's given you. Because, hear me, church, Christianity is not about relying in your strength. It's relying in the power of Christ that reigns within you. He gives you the ability to do that. So be the servant. And so when you feel like that maybe you just want to give up, you want to throw the towel in and say, I don't know if I can be a servant any longer. It seems too hard. And usually that becomes the case when you rest in the power of me and not Jesus. So this morning, when we come to our commitment time, I would hope that maybe some of you would just be willing to say, Lord, I have not been a servant because I have tried to run my own way. And let God bring healing and forgiveness. And let Him be the Master who will gently love you and then give you the bidding of what you must do. That's a picture of servanthood. And let me tell you this. Well, the servant means there's a master. And I want to try to be very clear this to you. There can only be one master. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. And so this morning for us as believers in this church, in the sound of my voice, if we say we're followers of Christ and we're servants of Christ, we must be willing to say, there is only one master of my life, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not materialism. It's not hedonism. It's not popularity. It's not peer pressure. It's not doing what everybody else wants to do. It is Christ. You may do things as a servant that doesn't make sense to your family or to your friends or to society. It doesn't have to matter to them. It doesn't have to make sense to them because Jesus is the one you please. He's the master that you stand accountable to. So we say we want to be servants. Now, I want to show you back in John chapter 12 the promise that Jesus gives you and me for being a servant. Now, we saw in this passage of Scripture that the Greeks are coming. They want to see Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, well, this is a time. It's time for me to die. And yeah, you can come. You've got to die to yourself. And you've got to be my servant if you're going to follow me. And then Jesus gives some promises in the passage of Scripture in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And hear this first promise. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Hear the first promise that's there? The promise here, what Jesus is saying, is a promise for eternity. Meaning that if I'm... Notice, now He's in the present tense. I understand that. He says, where I am, but then notice what He shifts to. There will my servant be. If Future tense, meaning that yes, where I am, there will my servant be, because where is Jesus soon to be? He's about to die, and He's about to resurrect, and He's about to go to heaven to be with His Father at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is saying, if you've been my servant, you have followed me, there where I will be, you will be. And here the doctrine that is here, church, the perseverance of the saints and the faithfulness of those who are genuinely born again will be faithful to Christ to the end, and those who genuinely have been born again, faithful to the end, you've been His servant, then He says, you will be with me. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it unto completion. That's what Jesus is saying here. But there's also an immediate fulfillment as well. Not only future of eternity, but it's the promise of His presence with you as you are His servant right now. Thank God that He's going to promise us eternity, but He also promises His abiding presence. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. What does Jesus say after He's commissioned His disciples? So go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am, what is it, Miriam? With you always. I am with you always. So Jesus promises us, if we're willing to take off of our filthy robes of flesh and lay them down and our selfish pride and our ambition to say, I'm going to die to myself. Jesus says, if you follow me, you be my servant, I'm going to be with you right now as you're my servant, and I will promise you eternity in heaven. That sounds like a good promise, doesn't it? That He's going to help you be a servant. And I think that if, as I was saying this past the scripture, it didn't hit me till the first service this morning as I was preaching this. And as I read back to this text and I began to give explanation of this passage of Scripture, it hit me that that should be good enough for us. Right? That He's going to be with us and give us eternity, but Jesus doesn't stop there. What does He say next? And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, church, let me just be honest with you. Is it not sufficient to be pleased the fact that Jesus is going to promise eternity in heaven in His presence? Right? But then He turns right around and says, God is going to honor you. The servant's whole role for his entire life is to honor the master. And then Jesus says, when you stand before Him, God's going to honor us. Who are we? Filthy rags, an attempt to be pleasing to God that He would honor me. And I think about my attempts to be a servant. And I think about even this week, opportunities when I should have shared the gospel and didn't. Speaking some words of things I should have said and didn't. Holding my tongue when I didn't. And I think, who am I that God is going to honor me? Anybody in here fit that? And is that though, Jesus tells us though, we remain a servant, not perfectionist, but seeking to please Him. We stand before Him. He's going to honor you. What does it mean that He's going to honor you? Does it mean that He's going to set you on the throne where Jesus is supposed to sit? No. Does it mean He's going to set you on a throne like James and John's mother requested to sit by Jesus? No, that's not what it means. Paul gives us a clue to understand what it means when Jesus is going to honor you. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Paul explains for us what it means that He's going to honor those who are in Christ, who've been faithful to serve Him and to be His servants willingly, that He's the master. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also, here's the honor, be glorified with Him. There's the honoring. Your imperfectionist servanthood ability, God will make perfect. Praise God. Praise God that He's going to take our aims to be a servant and His master, and that He's going to crown us with glory. Not so that you can walk around heaven and say, man, I got the biggest crown. My crown's bigger than Robert's. So let me lay it down back at the master's feet. Because the servant's goal is to honor the Master. Church, being a servant means we need to be willing to say, God, me included, erase my pride. Erase my ego. And give me a desire to only bring honor to your name. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in England, one of the greatest ones in the 19th century. Charles Spurgeon gave a modern parable of what this text means of honoring, being honored by God. He gave a parable of a prince who had a servant and the prince being taken hostage. And I'm quoting here from James Montgomery Boyce when he is speaking about Spurgeon. And so I read it to you from his text. In one place, Spurgeon imagines how the father will honor the one who serves him. He imagines a case in which a prince and the prince's servant fall into the hands of bandits who hold the prince for ransom. The negotiations for the ransom are delayed, and during the interval, life goes badly for the one who is of noble blood, and of course also for the servant. The prince falls sick. The servant tends him. The servant wipes his face, his master's fevered brow, and gives him cool water to drink. There is a point, though, in their captivity when the servant, who is well, finds an opportunity to escape. But he declines his opportunity, preferring, though, to remain with his lord. Finally, the whereabouts of the prince are discovered, and both the prince and his companion are rescued. Now, asks Spurgeon, who is the man whom the king will delight to honor? Clearly, it is the servant. For, says the king, this is the man who was with my son in the prison, who cared for him, attended him, who nursed him when he was near death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even above that of the greatest statesman of the realm. Are you this type of servant? Willing to follow Christ at all cost? And as Paul says in Romans 8:17, suffering so that it may glorify us in the end. My challenge to us is very simple this morning. Simple question. If you are a believer, what type of servant are you? How well do you represent the Master as His servant? Is your aim for self or is your aim for glory for the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to become a servant of Christ and allow Him to be your Master. Let Him call you to a new kingdom. And let Him be your Lord. For those of us in the room who are believers, this text may come across in a lot of practical applications for you. Some of you may need to be willing to make an altar out of your pew or an altar out of these steps up here and be willing to kneel and simply say, Father, I have not been a servant well that represents your name and brings glory to you because of this area and this area and this area. But some of you may be faithful and you're being diligent to serve, and so I pray that you would ask God to continue to give you the diligence to be a faithful servant of His name. Simple question. If the Master was to take account of His servants today, where will the servants stand? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word and the challenge. You've called us to be servants. But Father, I thank You by the power of Christ that lives in us who are believers, that You enable us to be the servants that You long for us to be. But Father, I know that in this robe of flesh that some in this room have struggled and are struggling presently. Today, God, would You bring freedom? Today, God, would You bring forgiveness? Today, God, would You give power to those who need to be the servants that You've called them to be? And for those in this room, Jesus, who are still Lord of their own lives and who have not confessed You as Savior and Lord, God, I pray today that You call them to salvation, become their Master. Give them faith to believe in You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Macomb, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682.